Hello again. And Brother Will suffices. Not quite deserving of the title pastor, I don't think. Amen. One day, Lord willing. I can't think of a better day to celebrate my birthday, or a better setting than with you. And I thank you for being with us today to sit through this opportunity to open God's Word once more. And I am excited to delve into this message and continue in the series in 1 John that we've been working on. It's probably been close to a year now, and we're only in chapter 2. And I've titled the message, Maturing Fellowship. And it seems all too fitting of a message in the way things worked out, given it's a birthday, given that we've celebrated our corporate fellowship with the Lord's table, and to recognize that over the last several messages, we've been exposed to a series of tests offered to us by the Apostle John. And at this point in the game, he expects a bit of maturity. And he expects this maturity to be an ongoing, continuing process as we become more familiar with and more equipped with what it means to fellowship as a Christian. And of course, that word is thrown around really as a cliche these days in the realm of Christendom. It's even used in place of the word church on many church names and titles, which there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. But we're Sugarland Bible Church that has fellowship. We're not, our sign doesn't say we're Sugarland Bible Fellowship. Fellowship, biblically and strictly speaking, as we've discussed in the past, comes from the word koine. And we're going to address that in our review and overview. And this is the outline that we're going to follow today. After touching on some preliminary issues, we'll take a macro view or aerial view of the previous test that we've already been exposed to, and then we'll experience a bit of encouragement offered to the body by John, and then John will show us and tell us the greatest hindrance of maturing fellowship. So, by way of review and overview, it's important that we understand what this word fellowship means, given its popularity and maybe overusage today in various contexts. In the New Testament, the basic term translated variously as communion, fellowship, communicate, partake, contribute, or common, stems from the Greek word koin. The fundamental connotation of the root koin is that of a sharing in something or with someone. And if we were to boil all this down, what the word fellowship, according to the Bible, basically means is it's an ongoing exchange or a common sharing of God's truth and love. Just because you get together to eat a burger doesn't necessarily mean you're fellowshipping unless there's the element of God's truth and love in exchanged in the process of eating the burger. Amen. And that's what we hope happens at the end of the service, and we partake in our fellowship lunch, is that is a exchange of God's truth and love over all the food that we have. The food in and of itself is not the fellowship. It's the opportunity to surround ourselves with the people of God, to commune and discuss and talk with the things of God, to deal with the issues of life, to offer each other encouragement, to equip each other in admonishment, and to demonstrate to each other the love that we have for them because Christ loved us. Fellowship is an ongoing exchange or a common sharing of God's truth and love. And the interesting part of fellowship is that it's merely a means to an end. And that is to say, while we're here on this earth, we're not experiencing the fullness of the fellowship of God. Each of us experiences varying degrees or levels of fellowship, if you will. Some of us are older Christians than others according to the calendar years, But some of us are younger Christians than others, despite how long we've been saved. The day after I was saved on February 5th, 2006, I was guided and led into a ministry that I was told would be an opportunity for me to be instilled and inculcated with the Word of God, and I would be encouraged, even forced, if you will, to memorize the Word of God. And as I would come to find out, those years, those almost five or more years that I spent in this ministry, dedicated to memorizing the Word of God, dedicating to serving people in the body of Christ, I experienced what I believe was significant growth. I, spiritually speaking, consider those my elementary, middle school, and high school years within those 5 years that I experienced as God raised me up and taught me His Word and revealed Himself to me more intimately. And then, as the Lord led me out of that ministry, He brought me back to Houston, Texas, and introduced me to the College of Biblical Studies, which seemed all too fitting for my current spiritual state of that day. I had graduated high school, and it was time for some college, both literally and spiritually. And by the grace of God, I'm able to stand before you, and if everything works out this semester, I'll be graduating this summer. Amen. Well, praise the Lord for that. And I've even had the tremendous opportunity, thanks for the overwhelming support financially from people like my wife, from Sugarland Bible Church, from various scholarship opportunities to continue my studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I am just amazed and grateful to see what the Lord has done. Despite me, He wants me to mature. I don't have the means or the ends of myself to afford things like college and seminary. I don't have the dedicated spirit enough to spend disciplined hours in the Bible and in prayer without the love of Jesus Christ motivating me. There is nothing in and of me that I have to mature myself spiritually. And that's what we learn as we were exposed and as we'll look at these tests that God offers us concerning spiritual fellowship and maturity. The historical context of the Gospel of John is so very important to keep in mind. We discussed this the last time. And that is, John is dealing with specific issues of his day, which is why when we read this epistle of John, we must understand the sayings found therein to be related to the historical context of his day, and not eisegete our own current context into the text, but exegete the context of the text and what is taking place. All Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is profitable for reproof, for doctrine and correction. All Scripture means all Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. But all Scripture also includes the historical context of the Scripture. So if you misappropriate or misapply text, you are not exercising what Paul is telling Timothy to do, and that is to use all Scripture for yourself. You cannot misapply Scripture and expect to be growing spiritually. So you must become familiar with all the historical context of the Bible if you want to get to know it a little better and grow a little richer. And John is discussing Gnosticism in chapter 2, 27. Docetism, he illustrates in 4, 2 through 3. And I'm not going to read these because we read them last time. But you can write these verses down. And then he deals with the issue of Cerinthianism in chapter 2, verse 22. And by the way, all of the previous messages are available online. And in fact, I encourage you to even visit my blog at ministersmeditation.blogspot.com to get a feel for my testimony, even my wife's testimony, and the things that God hath wrought. And so that is our review and overview. and then we move to the previous tests. And now when we move through these previous tests in the past, I dealt with them strictly on a one-on-one basis, if you will. So as John presented the test in the epistle, and I presented the test to you, I spoke as if this test was meant for you specifically, individually, so that you would internalize it and attempt to make the necessary adjustments that John is getting at. But at this time, I want to zoom out a little bit. And I want to look at the grand scheme of John's organization in the context of what is taking place actually within the epistle. And that is, in the first chapter, these tests seem to be geared within the context of false teachers. And in the second chapter, we see John switch gears and deal specifically with church fellowship. And if you can recall, the test began with the first premise, and then it was followed by three subsequent tests of that premise. And the premise of the first test was, this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And he made this reference because he's pointing out that there's darkness in these false teachers. But if you want to be part of the fellowship of God, and if you want to follow the teachers of God, you have to realize there's no darkness in God. And then he exposes the false sanctity of these false teachers in verses 8 through 9. And then he exposes their false righteousness because it does not rest on the person of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, we're offered another premise. And in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, by this we know that we have come to know him. It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And it's clearly directing and shifting gears and targeting his audience with these subsequent tests, which we identified as the test of false allegiance, the test of false behavior, and the test of false spirituality. Now, you can draw parallels in this chart, and you can see that if believers take heed to false teachers who exercise false fellowship, they will then fall into a false allegiance, because their allegiance will be in the teachings of the false teachers. And then if you look at number 3 there across the board, the test of false sanctity of the false teachers will lead the people of God into false behavior. And then in number 4, the test of the false righteousness of the false teachers will lead to a false spirituality. You think you know God, you think you're communing with God, you think you're maturing in God, but in fact your spirituality is dead, dry, and going nowhere. So the impact that these false teachers have on Christians when they creep into the church. Now, there's a few things about this chart I want to point out to you. Number one is that the obvious, which we discussed, is that each chapter begins with a premise and is followed by three tests. Number two is that there are specific targets of the two sets of tests. And then number three, John is saying that his audience should, one, be able to identify false teachers and determine the true apostolic message. And you say, where do you get that from? In verse number 1 of the epistle, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. That's the apostolic message. They experienced Christ, they fellowshiped with Christ, they touched Jesus Christ. They heard his teachings, and those were the qualifications they needed to be called apostles. And so John wants us to be able to determine what the apostolic message is, and he also wants us to determine apostolic authority. because there are so-called apostles in John's day, but there are so-called apostles in our day. And in dealing with false teachers, this is an issue that the apostles were combating and struggling with towards the latter years of their ministry. We see this occurring in the epistle of 1 John, and in Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:13, he warns of false apostles who he says are servants of Satan. In 2 Peter, Peter warns of coming false teachers, while Jude, in the book of Jude, warns of the arrival of the false teachers. And then in 1 John chapter 4, if the Lord tarries and provides the opportunity for us to ever get there, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And we've had approximately 2,000 years for these false prophets to permeate the ends of the earth and for their messages to fester and to grow and to corrupt. And so logic would follow that these false apostles, so-called, these false prophets, are still in existence. Their ministries are alive and well, and they're flourishing and deceiving thousands, if not millions, of believers. That's what John is dealing with here. He's not saying that he's just false teachers have false flocks. John is dealing with believers recognizing the false teachers of false preachers, prophets, so-called apostles. And then he also wants us to be able to determine if you are in right fellowship or if you have succumbed to the false teaching. And that is the level of false teaching which denies the personhood of Jesus Christ. Now, you may have certain doctrines that you hold near and dear to your heart. You may have certain things that you stand on and you say, "I'm never going to waver from this. I don't care who says what about it." But what John is dealing with here is not merely a debate between moderate dispensationalists and progressive dispensationalists. I would even go so far as to say he's not dealing with issues such as covenantal theology or dispensational theology. He's dealing with individuals that are literally the servants of Satan who are deceiving the people of God, and the people of God cannot see who these people actually are, and so they follow the teaching of these people. And so they take heed to the doctrines of devils. And they're blinded. They've got no spiritual growth. They have no spiritual maturity because they're listening to lies that are not of the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the finger should not only be pointed at the false teachers, for they are merely unsaved, unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct, which is what Peter says and Jude says. The flock of God, on the other hand, is guilty for taking heed to their destructive ways. God's people are guilty for shaming the name of Jesus Christ because their destructive discipleship causes the way of truth to be evil spoken of. Whenever I hear a statement like that, I think of the person of Mahatma Gandhi, who wasn't a Christian, and one of the broadest statements he made about Christianity was, "I appreciate the person of Jesus, and I appreciate Christianity, but I reject Christianity because of the people in Christianity." And you say, "Well, that sounds like an excuse," and it very much well is. Anybody who tries to make that claim and reject the gospel of Jesus Christ will soon, one day, without a shadow of a doubt, find out that they were deceived and that it didn't matter about anybody's relationship, but their personal relationship with God, with the Creator, with the Savior, and with the Redeemer. On the other hand, that's not what we're dealing with right now. The Bible in 2 Peter says that these disciples who are deceived by these false teachers cause the way of truth to be evil spoken of. In other words, you are not blameless. People can point out your deficiencies. God cannot just point out your deficiencies, but unbelievers can point out your deficiencies. because of the way you walk, because of the way you talk, because of the things that you believe, because of the things that you have taken heed to, you're being evil spoken of, and you're marring the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, these Christians are obviously weak in their faith, lacking in spiritual preparedness prior to the arrival of the false prophets. Then, after the false prophets arrive on the scene and appeal to the flesh of these weak carnal Christians, 2 Peter 2:19 says that the false teachers will promise them liberty, no doubt by turning the grace of God into licentiousness, giving Christians a license to sin and to follow after those who live in error, 2 Peter 2:17. And it explains that the false prophets are as wells without water and clouds that are carried with a tempest, ultimately never able to follow through with the liberty they claim to offer any more than a dry well can quench one's thirst. The most prominent character trait of a false prophet seems to be this thing. They've got a big mouth. 2 Peter 2:18 and Jude 16 both make reference to their great swelling words of vanities. They are also referred to as scoffers in 2 Peter 3:3. Murmurers and complainers, while also pointing out that they flatter people to gain an advantage in Jude 16. They are also accused of not being afraid to speak evil of angelic majesties, rebuking Satan in the name of Jesus, expecting that they have the power and authority in and of themselves to rebuke and to speak of angelic majesties, which, by the way, we're made a little lower than. And that little lower than, I think, is from a divine perspective. We're made considerably lower than. They can be found rejoicing in their false teachings in the midst of fellowshipping with their followers. So after the service concludes and they experience their lunch fellowship, they go in and they rejoice in their boastings. Furthermore, their conduct is identified as forsaking the right way in 2 Peter 2:15. Their heart exercises covetous practices, and they cannot cease from sin, 2 Peter 2:14. Now, with this extensive list of the false teacher's character traits, is it not hard to imagine just how they are able to remain successful at infiltrating churches which are commanded to be sober in 1 Peter 5:8? To be content with what you have in Hebrews 13:5, and not to boast in arrogance in James 4:16. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18 acknowledges that Christians ought to be able to discern the conduct of false prophets, as it warns, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." So, when we look at this graph, or this chart, we're faced with the question, is this dealing with the tests of life or fellowship? Some may argue that these first set of tests deal with the non-life of these false teachers. So, it's test of life. But from the perspective and the angle that John presents them, he is saying, no, these false teachers don't have fellowship with the apostolic message or apostolic authority. Therefore, you are not to have fellowship with these false teachers. Some may try to use the purpose statement for the false teachers from 2:26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." That's a clear purpose of why John's writing. But he says these things throughout the epistle. He uses this phrase, "These things I have written." I have written these things. And we cannot isolate them from one another. We have to take them in their overall context. And this is just one of the others offered to us, and what I believe is okay to use as a designation or a banner, if you will, over the entire epistle of 1 John. And we can consider it a purpose statement or a possible purpose statement. And that is, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us." Who is the us? The apostolic authority, not the false prophets. He wants them to have fellowship with them. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So that's our review and overview, and that's our aerial view of these tests. Now, that seems kind of difficult and kind of hard, and you say, John, you're beating on the flock, which is why he follows up with encouragement. How important it is to be willing to encourage. It's okay to rebuke and reprove and exhort and admonish. Those are all wonderful things. But do you have an encouraging spirit in you? I know people that I'm around and I feel so encouraged by them, I get convicted because I wonder if I make people feel this way. And excuse me for pointing you out, but my dear brother Wayne Cunningham is one of those people. If you ever spend any time with him, he will encourage you and convict you from his encouragement. But keep encouraging me, brother. Amen. Perhaps you have worked in some jobs or are currently in a job where the only thing you receive is negative criticism. And that job could be in a ministry context, in an academic context. It could be in a secular context. And you have bosses that are weighing on you, that want nothing from you but to meet your deadline, that want nothing from you but to do what they say. And if you falter or tinker in any way, they'll point it out and blast you for it, write you up, and accuse you for being a terrible employee. I've been in those kinds of contexts before. I've also been a terrible employee before. But in order for people to be best productive, in order to people to heed leadership, there must exist within leadership and there must exist within the people of God a manner of encouragement, not merely rebuke and exhortation. So after putting his audience through the rigorous scrutiny of these tests, John then changes gears and offers encouragement. Read with me if you will, follow along with me if you will. In verse number 12 of chapter 2, he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven, you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Amen and amen and amen. I imagine if John were preaching that in person, he'd have that whole congregation standing up hooting and hollering, saying, amen, thank you, Jesus, I've overcome the evil one. And that is something to hoot and holler about, if you ever do hoot and holler, by the way. That's something to say amen over. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me. Thank you, Lord, for filling me up with your word. Thank you for considering me to be strong because of what you're doing in my life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this encouragement, because I'm not getting it from anywhere else. And this should be a character trait that exists within the people of God. One of the reasons why you come to church is to get encouragement. That's why you come. You come to get edified. You come to get equipped. But you need to get encouraged to face this world. And the only way you're going to get encouraged is if there's other around you willing to extend that encouragement. I challenge all of us to go out of our way to encourage somebody, to look at somebody's positive sides, to look at the spiritual gifts that they're exercising in your presence and in your midst, showing you that they love the Lord, showing you that they want to follow Jesus Christ. Let them know that they're on the right path. Let them know that you love them in their testimony. Encourage these people, because they're going to go to work on Monday and face that same boss again and not have anything to hang on to. And there's a few things worth mentioning in regards to these verses that we just read. And this is where a little bit of knowledge of Greek is very helpful. You notice I've color-coded some of these words, and I'll explain that here in a minute. But first of all, I want to point out that the apparent masculinity of these verses in no way excludes the applications of the truths in the lives of women. So you're not off the hook. In fact, John opens up his second epistle by referring to a chosen lady and her children. And that children is the word technia that we've looked at before, which means born ones. Now, although that passage is debated, whether or not John is referring to a literal woman and her children, or if it's a metaphor and a spiritual truth about a church and the congregants of the church, nevertheless, John relates the importance of spiritualities to both men and women. And so first of all, I want you to look at this blue word that I've highlighted here in the passages, and that is just a minuscule word like because. And the significance of this word is that in the Greek, it is the word hati. And no, that's not a nickname for my wife, hati. It's the word transliterated H-O-T-I, hati. And it's considered a casual conjunction. Now, this word is used just over 1,000 times in the Greek New Testament. And in the New American Standard Version, it is translated over 50% of the time as the word that, and only less than a quarter of the time as the word because. But if it were the word that right here, it would completely change the meaning of the verse. It would say, I'm writing to you, little children, that, or so that, your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. No, that's not why John's writing. John's writing because your sins have been forgiven. That's why he's writing to you. He's speaking to Christians here. And in fact, the Bible or the pulpit commentary, it says, beyond reasonable doubt, hati is because and not that in verses 12 through 14. It gives the reason for his writing, not the substance of what he says. So it's very important to be able to recognize this, defend this. Somebody might try to pull it out and see, this isn't a test of fellowship. This isn't written to Christians. That can easily be translated as meaning, you are going to be saved once you read these things I'm writing to you. And that would be a test of life. But it is not a test of life. It is a test of their Christian fellowship. And then we move on to the green words, starting with the word little children, the word fathers, young men, and then children again. Now in verse 12, that is the Greek word for technia, which John uses originally at the first verse of chapter 2 when he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you. And when he uses it in verse 1 of chapter 2, he's speaking to everybody. He's saying, my little children, my born ones, my technia. And right here it's the exact same thing. He's referring to the collective whole. He's saying, I'm writing to you, technia, my little children, because your sins have been forgiven you. And then, once he provides that introduction, he begins breaking it down. He begins particularizing that statement. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. So what's that word children down at the bottom? Well, it's a different Greek word. It's not technia. So this is a clear division of maturity, a clear division of spiritual maturity. And the reason why we can spiritualize these truths, because that's what John does in verse number 12. He calls them all little children. They're not all literally little children, but spiritually speaking, they're all his technia. They're all his born ones. And therefore, we can presume that the remainder of his explanation is describing spiritual realities that exist within the technia. And he says, I'm writing to you, fathers. And then he sums up by saying children again. Interestingly enough, this word children in verse 13 is the word paideon, a designation of maturity. And you can possibly equate it to the word in 1 Timothy 3:6. Some translations translate it the word novice. Others translate it new convert. And that is the Greek word neophuton. Neo meaning new. Futon, do you have a futon couch? You can convert it into a bed. New convert. Amen. But the word here in verse number 13 is the word padeon. Now, my wife and my in-laws are big sci-fi people. And when I think of this word padeon, I've been recently trained to think of the word padawan. A padawan, or a padawan leader, or a Jedi apprentice, or a Jedi in training, refers to a force-sensitive adolescent who had begun one-on-one instruction with a Jedi Knight or Master outside of the Jedi Academy. Having passed the initiate trials and ascended in rank from an initiate, Padawans were given more responsibilities within the Jedi Order, but were subject to the demands of their masters. And that's official because that's taken from the official Star Wars Wikipedia called Wookiepedia. Amen. So notice that John only alluded to the Padawan once in the scriptures that we're looking at. This is the only time he refers to them. And this is probably to emphasize the importance of growth by commending those who have already grown. So the Padawan, or the Padeon, is more than a technia. It's a technia, but also has grown just a little bit, but still subject to those spiritually stronger to them. And then I want to move forward and look at some of the verbs highlighted in red. And in verse 12, it says, your sins have been forgiven you. Verse 13, because you know him. Later on in verse 13, you have overcome the evil one. And then again, because you know the Father. What's interesting about every single one of these verbs is that they're all in the perfect tense and active voice. Richard can explain that to you. He's in Greek class with me. And this is to demonstrate a permanent result of a past action. So in other words, they have been forgiven. Why? Because they believed. And it was a past action that they were forgiven that has a permanent result. They're forgiven unto the uttermost. Verse number 13, I am writing you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning, which we'll discuss what that means here in a little bit. But that word know, you know the Father. You know Jesus Christ. And it was an action that took place in the past that has eternal ramifications. And then you have overcome the evil one. You don't have to fight him on a daily basis. Dare I say, you don't have to rebuke him on a daily basis. You have already overcome the evil one. A thing that was done in the past, eternal ramifications. And then finally, the little children, the Padeons, because you know the Father. They know the Father. I remember when I first became a technia, when my sins had been forgiven me. Can you recall that time in your life? When the burden of sin just disappeared. And you knew something was different. And all of a sudden, that burden was replaced with the hunger for the things of God. That is a clear spiritual characteristic of a technia. Now I want to move on to the next set of verses here. Or verse 14. We got some of the same words. But keep in mind, the children aren't addressed here. Only the fathers and the young men. No doubt because John wants the children to look at the fathers and young men and do what they do and follow these same exhortations. but John feels it necessary to reinforce what he's already said about these fathers, and he feels necessary to offer just a little bit more of encouragement than he did in the previous verse. I find that interesting. Rather than elaborating on how strong spiritually these fathers are, he just reinforces what he already says, but then he commends and encourages the young men for what they're doing. You pretty much have to know your audience, and you have to know how to encourage those who you are encouraging. You need to know what is necessary. Some people require different needs. Some people need more encouragement than others. I imagine the elder wise men with the gray hair that John is talking to and referring to as fathers, he's saying, I've written to you fathers because you know him. And you've known him from the beginning. And this reference from the beginning is a clear indication is that the person that these elders know is Jesus Christ. And they've experienced fellowship with Jesus Christ. But in contrast, the children, notice in the previous verse, John says, because you know the Father. So he says, I commend you, fathers, because you know he who is from the beginning, meaning the beginning of the fellowship of Jesus Christ, the apostolic message that John has been talking about this whole time. But to the children, he says, because you know the Father. And so why this distinction? Well, it is for a reason. In Romans 8, 15 through 16, it says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, learning to fear again, but you have received of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Galatians 4, 6 and 7, because you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So John is just showing and encouraging these little children, yes, you are acknowledging the Father because the Spirit is living in you. The fact that you call on him, the fact that you are referring to him as your Father and you sense that love coming from the Father is proof in the pudding that you are a child of the Father. But to these spiritual elder fathers, John is referring to their communion and relationship to he who was from the beginning. Now, I think very recently, I've learned to know what it means to know God. And it's hit me pretty hard here lately. It's a very simple phrase. To know God is to know grace. There's a reason why Amazing Grace is so worn out. We sing it all across the world. But God's grace will never wear out. You can try to. I don't encourage you to. God forbid it. But God's grace cannot be exhausted in the life of the Christian. To know God, to know Jesus, is to know grace. The pastor, Chuck Swindoll, in his book, The Grace Awakening, shares this story of the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, Lewis Sperry Chafer. Chuck Swindoll is currently the chancellor, being the previous president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he shares this story in his book, The Grace Awakening. I never knew Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of the seminary I attended. He had died a few years before I began my theological studies in 1959. Some of my mentors and professors, however, knew him well. Without exception, they remembered him as a man of great grace. He was an articulate defender of the doctrine and an authentic model of its application throughout his adult life, especially during his latter years. I sincerely regret never having known Dr. Chafer. I love the story one of my mentors tells of the time when this dear man of God had concluded his final lecture on grace. It was a hot afternoon in Dallas, Texas, that spring day in 1952. The aging professor who taught at this particular semester from a wheelchair, he mopped the perspiration from his brow. No one in the class moved as the session ended. It was as though the young theologians were basking in what they had heard, awestruck with their professor's insights and enthusiasm about God's matchless grace. The gray-haired gentleman rolled his chair to the door, and as he flipped the light switch of his projector off, the class spontaneously broke out into thunderous applause. As the beloved theologian wiped his tears, as he bowed, he then lifted one hand, gesturing them to stop. He had one closing remark as he looked across the room with a gentle smile. Amid the deafening silence, he spoke softly. Gentlemen, for over half my life, I have been studying this truth, and I am just beginning to discover what the grace of God is all about. Within a matter of 3 short months, the stately champion of grace was ushered into the Lord's presence at the age of 81. To know the grace of God. It's one thing to be a technia, and it's another thing to mature within the fellowship of Jesus Christ, to understand what the big deal is about this grace. You can't hardly talk about it, and that's why we sing about it. Because when at the end of the day, when all that's left, is all you can do is praise your God for his amazing grace. And so John then moves on to these young men. And he says, you are strong because the word abides in you. We're introduced here to a couple new words. The word strong is an adjective that John added. And then this word strength is sourced and abiding in the word. This word abide is sourced in the word strength of abiding in the word. And what's interesting about the word strength is that unlike all the other adjectives, which we said were a situation that occurred in the past that lasted forever, this word abide is a present active. It's not a past action. So it is through abiding in the word that we come to know God. You can't count on things you've done in the past to mature you spiritually. It's got to be something that's taking place right now in your life. It's got to be present, and it has to be active. You must be abiding in the word, because it is what is going to strengthen you. It is what is going to encourage you. And it is what is going to ultimately mature your fellowship. I'm so impressed by my wife, who chooses, as she works at her computer at home, she has an at-home job online. Praise the Lord for that job. But every 90 days, she listens to the whole Bible on audio. You can't read the Bible once all the way through and think you've done something. You can't listen to the Bible in 90 days and think you've done something. This has got to be an ongoing practice. It has to be things that you do in your life to abide in the Word of God. It needs to be present, not active. Don't count on leftovers. They're stale and crunchy. You need fresh bread, bread from heaven, bread that comes through Jesus Christ, bread that you receive daily when you enter his gates, and bread that is only warm and fresh when you get it from him day by day. Abide in the word of Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, the middle book of the entire Bible, is all about the word of God. I like what Psalm 119, verses 9 through 12 says. It says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" Notice the word young man. "By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." This is a continual praise that ought to ring off of our lips and from our hearts. Something interesting about Psalm 119 and my study of it is that there's a view that seems, I think, unique, if not original, to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the old Baptist preacher. And he believes that Psalm 119 seems to demonstrate a growth or a maturing within its concepts and subject matter. In other words, the psalmist opens up in the first stanza with the basic lessons in walking in righteousness, verses 1 through 8. And then he raises the question, how can a young man cleanse his way, in verse 9. And then the psalmist references his teachers and the aged in verses 99 through 100. Therefore, Psalm 119 seems quite youthful in its beginnings, while many of the latter passages could only have suggested themselves to age and wisdom. Spurgeon even goes so far as to say that he believes Psalm 119 was originally David's pocketbook, or David's royal diary, in which David recorded various scenarios and situations he encountered during the course of his life, which would consequently reflect the spiritual growth and various maturity levels of David within its contents, which David seems to have organized in the acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet, as each line of the psalm represents one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But all of Psalm 119 is about God's word. So before you read it and think it's redundant, and think it's stale, think it's day-old bread because it's Old Testament and repetitive, look a little deeper in between those pages and see if you can see the grace of God emanating in maturity throughout its verses. I challenge you to study Psalm 119 and to cherish what it means to love God's word and to study its precepts. We've received our encouragement. Now John warns us of the greatest hindrance of our maturing fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ. In verse 15, follow along with me if you will. It says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." What's interesting about what John writes here is because, of course, this same author is the one that penned John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And then he tells here, Christians don't love the world. Clearly, this can be misconstrued as a contradiction or as a character flaw in God because he loves the world. Obviously, both love and the world are used in a different sense than John 3:16. Where it is said that God loved the world. The one love is selfish, the other unselfish. In the one case, the world means the sinful elements of human life. In the other, the world means the human race. In fact, the second part of verse 15 clearly states, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, i.e., the same love that the Father extends to the world, is not in him. So if you love the world, you don't have the love that God exercises when he says, I love the world. Try to wrap your mind around that. Everything mentioned within these verses is the exact opposite of spiritual growth or maturing fellowship. If we were to construct a spiritual growth spectrum, which is what you see here, one end would be God's love, and the other end would be the love of the world. They're on completely opposite ends of the spectrum. And I've been under preaching. I've been guilty of preaching legalistic concepts that try to scare the congregation into bondage of staying away from certain practices that look worldly. So, in dealing with the issue of legalism, we need to be careful and realize that yes, we do live in the world. We are not to be secluded and excluded as monks praying in a monastery, in a compound, away from everything and everybody from the world. Because if that is the case, then we can't exercise the love of God and the love that God has for the world, the right kind of love. So there needs to be a balance. And I'm not going to give you a list of do's or don'ts, but I want to challenge you to observe your own life. And if the Spirit of God dwells in you, He will provide you with a list that you need to look at. He'll show you things and practices and bad habits that ought to be rid of. He'll show you attitudes that exist. Ask Him and you will receive the things that you need to do to mature in your fellowship. Ask the Lord, Lord, show me what I look like to an unbeliever. Lord, show me what I need to do to walk closer according to your word. Spend time in prayer. Spend significant time in prayer. But you need to come out of the prayer closet and go into the world to share the love and the bread that you've received from God. In fact, verse 17 points out that while the world and its lust are dying, the spiritual growth produced within Christians will translate into eternity. The world is subject to the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is deteriorating. Leave something to itself and it will fall apart. Rust, corrode, collect dust, and become worthless. The only way you have a chance of entering eternity with anything worth entering eternity with is through the Word of God. It's through the fellowship and the maturing process given to us by epistles like 1 John and applying them to our life. And in closing, Dr. Pentecost shares an applicable illustration in his book, Designed to Be Like Him. Instructors throughout the history of our military academias have consistently noticed a difference in the attention level of cadets based on the world situation. During times of peace and political stability, it is difficult to keep students' attention focused on the subject matter. During times of war and unrest, however, students focus intently on the course content and excel in their coursework. Why? Because when war is raging, military cadets are acutely aware that their lives may soon depend on how well they listened in class. Their development as officers then is a matter of survival, not just status. Because we are enraged in a perpetual spiritual conflict, the survival of our Christian walk really depends on how seriously we take the process of maturity. You come to church to get edified. You come to church to get encouraged. but you need to spend time with the Lord to receive His daily bread. You need to spend significant time looking at your spiritual life, its conditions, its processes, its checks and balances, its check engine lights, and follow the Holy Spirit's lead in making the necessary corrections therein, and praise the Lord when it happens, and experience His grace fall upon you, and you won't be able to do anything but shout, "Thank you, Jesus." Amen. Now, for those who are not technias, I have good news. You can be a little child of God. You can receive His Spirit, whereby the Spirit can cry through you, "Abba, Father," and it be more than just words falling off of your lips. By putting your faith in the work and the person of Jesus Christ, by trusting in His death on the cross, by realizing He conquered death, rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of God, waiting to intervene on your behalf, sending His Holy Spirit your direction, tugging on your heart's cords, showing your need for the Savior, I plead with you, hearken to the voice of the Spirit. Hearken to the heart's tug and listen to what He has in store for you. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you put your faith in Him and you hearken to the calling of the Spirit, then you have become a child of God. And you can rightly proclaim the Heavenly Father as your own. And you can begin what you have just heard today as the maturing process of fellowship. Pray with me if you will. Father, we come before You once again, finally this morning, thanking You so much for preparing the way, for putting everything in place, for showing us Yourself and Your person of Jesus Christ, for recording it in Your Word, for using people like the Apostle John and others to preserve Your Word and Your testimony, so that we may rely on a true message and not a false gospel. And we just ask, Lord Father, that Your Spirit have free reign and liberty in this room at this very moment, while decisions are made, while hearts are searched, and while You're honored and glorified. And we just pray, Lord, that You protect us throughout the remainder of this day and bless our worship and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.